to you. My name is Dan. It's my honor to serve as pastor here this morning. I also get the privilege and thrill of presenting the main message. We do so out of the Bible, and you can follow along in these notes that are handed out to you via hard copy. We also have a version in our church app, North Central Church app. You can find us on the App Store. There's a tab there to follow along on this Sunday. And there's some notes there that you can fill out, follow along, send them to yourself in a PDF format. We're going to talk about this big idea today that you can actually simplify your spiritual life. And as you simplify your spiritual life, you can find ways of going deeper, even if it's simpler. Deeper and simpler. You can actually accomplish more by doing less. And Paul describes it this way. Here's our big idea today. To simplify your spiritual life, to simplify it, feed your spirit, starve your sin. Or another way to say that is starve your flesh. Spirit and flesh, spirit and sin. There are two particular ways in which we find ourselves caught with these two aspects of our spiritual life. And our big idea today is that to make a simple step towards depth, there is a kind of a tug of war, give and take kind of a balance here that you're facing, which is feeding and starving, feeding and starving, feeding and starving. We're gonna dive into that today. So I hope you're ready. We're gonna go through a whole list of scripture texts here today to kind of build our case for one side and also the other. We're looking at Romans. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Romans. If you don't, we'll help you follow along with the screens behind us. We're in Romans chapter 8, and specifically we're gonna look at a couple of different segments, 6 through 9 and 12 through 14. Romans 8, 6 through 9. Now that there's devices during this time, you don't hear any more page turning. You ever notice that? Remember at church when it was time to like turn to the scripture text, you heard all these pages going, and now everyone's got their little clicker turned off. You can't hear anybody, but you're all searching for the scripture text, right? Even though I can't hear it? It'd be fun to turn all of our digital touch screens back on, wouldn't it, for one service and hear the new way of flipping through your Bible? That wouldn't be fun? Yeah, I don't think so either. Romans 8, 6 through 9, here we go. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws. It never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. And Christ lives within you. We're going to stop at 9. Let's go to 12 to 14. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So according to Healthy Living magazine, research kind of reveals that being in good health is the greatest indicator of someone's spiritual, mental, physical well-being and happiness. That our happiness is directly connected to our healthiness. And I think I would you have made that bet that it's probably true? Research shows that the healthier people are, the happier they are physically. And it's a simple fact that those who are happier with their lives are the ones who have learned the simple steps of getting and staying healthier. They've learned how to simplify their lives in feeding their body properly, staying active, and sleeping well. Those three things, real simple, right? Super simple, that's how someone would get healthy and also be happy. We've also seen in the scriptures that there are some simple things that we can do to help our spiritual lives go deeper and be on the inner life, enjoy some happiness as well. It's kind of like a plant, it's real simple. How do you grow a plant or how do you grow some roots? You have to provide some very basic things. You have to provide sunlight, and water. If you provide sunlight and water, there's a good chance that those roots are going to bloom and produce some fruit. So we've been talking about how in our spiritual life, if you provide the basics, some simple things, you provide those on a regular basis, you will see that the roots of our faith start to go down deep and bear fruit. And we have to just identify and continually apply this water and sun to our love and our faith. And it grows. It continues to grow. And we don't apply water and sun occasionally. It isn't when we feel like it. There's reasons why in my world I have not been able to keep any plants really healthy, and it's because of a lack of discipline to keep those plants watered and sunned, right? So the same thing happens in our spiritual life. Without a faithful discipline to train ourselves in godliness, without some routines and regularity, we actually find ourselves malnourished. We find ourselves in a place where we face the problem that with an inconsistency in spiritual disciplines, there's a lack of growth. We find our minds and our calendars are full, but our inner life is empty. We find ourselves in a spiritual life that has no fruit and no roots. We're kind of dried out like a tumbleweed. And the author of our supplemental study here on simplifying our spiritual life said, Don Whitney said, As we engage in a few simple steps, the Holy Spirit deepens our spiritual life. Now, I adore kids. I love being around kids. I'm energized by kids. I find them funny, whether they intend to be funny or not. My wife and I had, we are raising four kids of our own, and I have kind of taken a liking to the age of 3 years old. For some reason or other, three kind of strikes me as a really fun phase of life, and to be around three-year-olds is an absolute riot. And one of the things I've learned about kids, I didn't have to raise kids to know this, but children are born with a sinful nature. Did you notice that? Anyone else notice that? Sinful nature. And what I mean by that is they are naturally prone to do the wrong thing. And because they're kids, they have no filter to pretend otherwise. They are who they are by nature or in a natural functioning way according to what is the way that they're built. And the Christian faith says that these little humans have a very distinct kind of nature. It's a sinful nature. Scripture teaches, God says that I've made you, and I'm going to describe what happened to you, and what happened to you is that your nature is sinful. Or I could put it this way. We have a natural, humans have a natural predisposition to gratify and glorify ourselves above God, live for our own gratification and glory. Also, a sinful nature means that we have an appetite and an affection for anyone and anything above God. Also, by nature, we naturally have a desire for and delight in anyone and anything above God. This comes from the idea of original sin, which is that Adam and Eve failed and found themselves broken and fallen and separated from God. And the scriptures describe that the seed of Adam, or his natural fleshly state, is passed on in the human line of life, or I should say the heritage of having human beings, and as they are kind of brought into the world, they inherit this natural state of fallenness or sin, that Adam's original corruption and sin is transmitted to all mankind who are born after him, and that they're automatically born into a state of death and separation from God. That's according to the scriptures in the book of Genesis and beyond. So it is these children of ours that kind of in our homes at a very early age, I think, evidence original sin. And they evidence the sin nature. You just think about what every infant does, with very few exceptions, as they're sitting in their high chair and absolutely destroying everything on that tray in front of them, right? Who taught them that when something lands on the tray and their parents said, don't touch it, leave it there, who taught them to destroy it off the top of their tray? They do that instinctively, and I would say they do that naturally, right? And then I think that it's no surprise that when you put one of them on a changing table and you're going to change their diaper, I don't know what your experience was like, but I was horrified to discover that my little bundle of joy didn't want their diaper changed, even though it was good for them. I wasn't, in my own sinful nature, I didn't want to take the time and effort to change their diaper. It was for their sake, but still, can you imagine? You remember the arched back? Arching their back and spinning their hips, and I don't know how my children knew to spin their hips at the exact same moment I was pinning that Velcro tape down to their diaper and split it wide open and we'd start all over again. And I would think things like, fine, you don't want a diaper? Don't wear a diaper. And then mom would overrule that decision and find a way to put it. She said, you just gotta be smarter than the infant. That's it. So I'd use my chin and pin their chest down while I'm working over here with my chin on their chest. Instinctively, naturally, rebelling, doing what the opposite of what you intended or desired them to do when it was for their own good. And the first word a child learns isn't, I mean, wouldn't you think that the first words that a child learned would be what they've heard, right? Wouldn't you think that every child's first words would be, what a beautiful baby. That's the most beautiful newborn I've ever seen. But what is the first word out of a child's mouth? No. And I mean, sometimes I want to say, get behind me, Satan. Where did that no come from? No. And it's so defiant, it's so rebellious. And I don't know about you, but I've never been around any parent or grandparent who had to teach their child to say no. It is effortless and natural. It comes out of their natural state. The Bible describes that as a sinful nature. Rebellion, disobedience, selfishness, self-glorification, do what you want, when you want. Then the toddler starts to kind of go along the couch like this or the seats and then get to the glass on the end table full of liquid and no, they shouldn't touch it and they reach out for it, but oh, someone might be watching. So somehow the toddler has the deceptive nature enough to turn around and look and see who's watching. And once they catch your eye as a parent, bam, they gotta hit sooner, right? They gotta do it quicker before you catch up to them. Instinctively, naturally, the scripture describes to us it's in the flesh. It's inherited as original sin from Adam, and as you get older, you learn to veil it better. We learn to cover it better with more wisdom. When my oldest daughter was 2 years old, we keep track of some of the things the kids said and did when they were little in a book, and we still read this to this day. My daughter, in her baby book, we recorded the time where she stood on a chair to reach the top drawer. She's about 2 years old. She's up on a chair to reach her top drawer, and she says to her mother, whose back is to her, Mom, don't watch. This is dangerous. She knew she was about to do something naughty, and being the little angel that she was, didn't want her mother to witness it, right? She's like, Mom, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, okay? I'm going to get up here and get in my top drawer. Later on in life, as adults, spouses, family members, siblings, coworkers, lifelong friends, naturally, our selfish desires, our selfish decisions do damage to our most vital relationships. And for many people, they spend the rest of their lives trying to heal from the things that people did to them in their own selfishness, in their own self-glorification, self-gratification, abuse, backbiting, slander, undermining. And for a lot of us, the first time we started to grow in selflessness was when we got married, and then just when you get the hang of that selflessness, you bring a child in, and there's a whole nother level of selflessness, and then some of us weren't smart enough, we had more, and then every layer you kind of get chiseled away, and here's my point, we aren't naturally selfless, we are naturally what? Selfish. Scripture says that's the original sin. That is our sinful nature. And so the Bible describes that for Christians that there is something specific that is true of us, and there is something specific that Christians therefore have an obligation to do. So we're going to answer two questions today. What is true of the Christian now about our nature? And what do Christians therefore have an obligation to do? You have this in your notes. Here we go. When you belong to God, you are controlled by the Spirit, not by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, not by your sinful nature. Let's read that again, just so that we've got this, and I want you to kind of dig in here with me if you would. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. you are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. See, you're no longer controlled by the sinful nature. Instead, you are controlled by the Spirit. You're freed by the life-giving Spirit, not controlled by the sinful nature and the power of sin that leads to death. Before we believe and receive Jesus, we have this sinful nature, and it's natural, meaning we naturally glorify ourselves. We want our own way rather than God's way, but God wants us to want Him and what He desires for us, but in our sinful nature, we reject that. We live for our own selves, our own desires. And the Scriptures teach us that God says that there is a nature of sin, and we better understand it so that we can help deal with it and face it. I've heard people say regarding sin, they've said, you know, I recognize that in that family they were kind of attacked by the spirit of adultery. Or I've heard people say, kind of more charismatic people say, it was the spirit of lust that led them or led me or led someone to that. One of the craziest ones I ever heard was someone was talking about how they were being attacked by the spirit of laziness. I was like, I love the idea of blaming something or someone else for your own laziness. It's not me. I was just sitting here minding my own business, watching Netflix, and bam, I couldn't get off the couch. The spirit of laziness was all over me. That's insane. That's amen. Don't blame me. You know what the Scripture teaches us? The Scripture teaches that temptation comes from sinful desires within. That our heart, the sinful nature of our heart, the flesh, actually has an appetite. Now, don't we recognize that these appetites can be called desires? And here's what the Scripture teaches. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Tempted and lured by his own desire. That comes from the things in the world. The enemy, of course, of our soul, which we believe to be Satan, according to the Christian faith, entices and draws us in and kind of lures us away or tempts us. But where does that desire come from? It comes from within. It's our natural, sinful flesh. The desires of the flesh are very real. The desires of the eyes, very real. The pride of life, all of them are not from the Father, but they're from the world, and the tempter uses them to draw us in using our appetites. And these appetites are normal, right? We have physical appetites, spiritual appetites, emotional appetites. They're very natural and normal. God's given them to us, and they actually, to fulfill those needs in and of itself is not wrong. Here's what happens. The minute we seek to fulfill those desires outside of the context that God has given to us or commanded to us, and to fulfill it in any way outside of that or in any manner outside of that by our own choosing, it's sin. It draws us into life-destroying, life-destructive patterns and choices in our life because God has given us ways in which we get those desires met. Ultimately, He's enough. He satisfies and gratifies. And when we turn to those desires and those become the way in which we are most deeply gratified, that's when we find ourselves sinning against God, following our nature. The Bible says that the war of that desire versus the work of God's Spirit in us is actually the teaching on the flesh and the spirit. So the Scripture says, letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. If the nature, if you do what's natural for your own self, that it actually leads us to death. Death always has this idea of separation from God or suffering, or that ultimately, without the Spirit of God saving our soul, we'll talk about that in a second, that it makes us, and sin will make us an object of God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. He has to punish sin, and if we are fully sin in our sinful nature, then we become an object of God's wrath. So your sinful nature is always, always, always hostile to God, the natural state. Always hostile to God, will never obey God's laws. No one ever instinctively, without God at work, says, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to do what's right. By our instincts and by our nature, eventually people do what they want. And also our sinful nature can never lead us to please God. And here's why. Sinfulness is an inward inclination. Some people say they refer to sin and they call it mistakes. It's a mistake to call sin a mistake. It's much more deeper than that. It's actually an inclination, an inward disposition to do the wrong thing. Sin is rebellious wickedness. It is disobedience against the purposes, plans, and laws of God. And here's what it does. It corrupts our intentions, our attitudes, our motives, our inner condition, our mind and character. It twists and distorts who we are and who we were meant to be, who God has designed us to be as image bearers. And ultimately, sin is falling short of God's standard, displacing God with someone or something else. One of the preachers, teachers, and authors that has spoken most about this is John Piper. And John defines sin this way. Listen to this. Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all things. The root of all sinning is such a heart that prefers anything above God. A heart that does not treasure God over all other persons and all other things. So he goes on to say, what is sin? Well, sin is, listen to this list. Sin is the glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. All of that makes up the nature of sin. Listen to this. Sin is not just, I made a mistake. It is a disposition towards displacing God from where his rightful place. So if you want to get right with God and you want to begin to change, some people will say this is the best way to approach it. It's just try and try again. If you're not making it right, you're kind of doing the wrong thing. Get back on track. When you get knocked down, you got to get up again. Try and try again. I mean, you fail, you blow it, start over again. You got to really want it. Next time, you might even try a little harder. The scriptures say you can try all you want, that you will not, cannot overcome the sin nature by trying harder. In fact, what the scripture says, don't just try and try again. Instead, you have to be born again. And specifically, to believe him and receive him, and he will give you the right to become a child of God, and then you are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that specifically comes from God, and then God fills you with his spirit, and there's a new indwelling spirit that actually gives you new appetite, new desires, new affections for God that wasn't there before, and now you have this spirit guiding you and directing you, and you have alternatives and options in your life instead of just the sin nature. But it starts with being born again. You receive a new indwelling spirit. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God himself? The indwelling spirit is a gift from God to all believers. Not to possess the indwelling spirit indicates that a person is unsaved, and even sinning believers can be indwelt by the Spirit. So here's what we learn. All believers, but only believers, have the Spirit living within them. And if someone doesn't have the Spirit living in them, the Scriptures teach us that they don't belong to Jesus. So what do we do with this Spirit, this indwelling Spirit, if you have been gifted this indwelling Spirit by faith, by God's grace? Number one, you feed and follow the leading of God's Spirit. Specifically here, Paul teaches the Romans something very specific. He uses the word let. In other words, the Spirit is already doing something. Let it happen. In fact, a couple of authors, John Ortberg and Dallas Willard, they use the word flow. Don't just follow the Spirit. Flow with the Spirit, right? Think of it as a current in a river. If it's a fast current, the current's already moving. Think of the Niagara River just before the falls. The current's already moving. If you don't fight against the current, you're just going to go where it's flowing. The Spirit is at work, flowing towards fruitfulness, flowing towards godliness, flowing towards all the things that please God, and you and I have to simply let the Spirit control our mind. And if we do, it leads to life and peace. On the inside, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So here's how you do it. You start by feeding your spirit. You feed God's spirit in you, has to be fed, and you're feeding this spirit very specifically, letting the spirit control your daily focus and your daily diet. The scripture teaches us that the daily focus is this. You become is important because you become what you behold. Whatever you're looking at, whatever you're focused on most, you actually become that. And in Hebrews, the author says, let us run the race, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. And we do this by keeping our eyes, our focus on Jesus, not the person who has damaged us, not the person who is achieving more than us, not the person who is causing us the most conflict or suffering, and not the person who has belittled us, betrayed us, and backstabbed us. Instead, the Spirit would say, keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on who he is and what he's done and all that he has made you. The changes he has initiated in your own heart and life. And also to have a daily diet of truth and beauty. Look at the scripture text, if you would. It should be behind me. Think about these things. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise. See, these are the things that help us feed our spirit when we're thinking on and focusing on all of these things. By the way, all of those things are the same passage, the same phrasing as fix your eyes on Jesus, who is honorable and pure and excellent and right and perfect and just and joyful. And we follow the Spirit. We don't just feed our spirit, but we also follow the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature. See why it's not try and try again? It's not efforting, it's not trying, it's just following and flowing with the Spirit. And if you listen to the Spirit will tell you things and cause you to do things and grow in ways that bear fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. And when we do, we find ourselves with new power that we used to lack and that we still lack in and of ourselves, new power to be Christ-like in our actions, our attitudes, and our character. And secondly, the second piece, we starve to death. We feed and flow or follow the Spirit. But secondly, we starve the urges of your sinful nature. Kill the deeds of your sinful nature. Put to death the deeds of your sinful nature. Right, so we believe that nature is still at work and is still, the scripture calls it the old man, is still making an appearance every now and then, and that believers put to death the deeds of our sinful nature. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we have no obligation to do what our sinful nature urges us to do. A Christian doesn't have to hang around with sin. A Christian doesn't have to hold hands with sin. They put sin to death. And when sin knocks at a Christian's door, Christians don't answer the door. They put sin to death. Christians certainly don't introduce themselves to sin. They don't engage in small talk at the doorstep, having opened the door to sin. They don't listen to the sin's sob story. They put it to death. Christians don't invite sin inside their house and entertain sin. They put sin to death. They don't offer sin a seat at the table and serve sin a hot meal at the table or offer sin a warm bed in their home. They put sin to death. Paul says that we've been made alive, and eventually, one day, we're going to have renewed bodies, but until then, we have to fight to put sin to death. And he says it in a way that means this, a ruthless, violent killing of sin, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice, a sweeping phrase that means violence, to kill sin, and violently killing sin before sin kills you. A couple of months ago, there was a news story about a 15-year-old girl who was witnessing her mother's boyfriend violently assaulting her. And he had threatened in the past with some warning shots by firing his firearm in the house that he was gonna kill her, kill the kids. And he was making those same threats, I'm gonna kill you. He had a knife to her throat and he said, I'm gonna kill you, kill the kids. The 12-year-old runs and grabs a handgun. The 15-year-old takes the handgun from the 12-year-old and she had had some firearms training and she put two bullets through the boyfriend's chest and killed him in the house. And when asked why she was motivated to do that, she indicated that she knew that it was either kill or be killed. That there was an obvious present danger that her mother's boyfriend presented. Now, domestic violence of all kinds is tragic, hurtful, painful, and destroys lives. And this particular one ended in an unbelievable, shocking tragedy that no doubt will affect those children and this mother for the rest of their lives. But I mentioned it not to bring the latest news story, but I mentioned it to say that there is an illustration there of how seriously the 15-year-old took that danger that Paul is trying to get across to us, that we should, when we see sin, react so violently that we're motivated out of this, almost this panic state, that if we don't kill sin, that we have deep, life-altering fears that sin will kill us. Kill or be killed. And this is what Paul is teaching. There is a violence to this that we need to grasp. That if we kill sin, we live. If we live by sin's dictates, we die. And death with God always kind of indicates separation of some kind. So spiritual death indicates a life of God, a life separated from God. And in fact, that this condition, if it continues with no new life in the Spirit or being born again, if it continues unchanged throughout life, then of course humans face eternal death. This is the level of forceful and ruthless resistance that believers are to use to confront and kill their own sin. Sin is deadly. It affects your destiny. It poisons your will. It corrupts your body. It burns and bruises your loved ones. And the way that we kill sin is specific. And it starts with this, challenging your own natural urges. It starts with controlling your own natural, challenging and your own natural urges. And here's how James puts it. James says, so get rid of all filth and evil in your lives. And humbly accept the word of God, the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. And there's three F's I want to give you real quick. Three F's that we challenge these urges. Number one is the F word. Can you say that in church? F word. I mean, you can't actually say that word. You say fasting. It's the word fasting. Learning to live a life of in a pattern of going without physical desires and appetites. Fasting. You can fast all different kinds of things. Scripture says, cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit. And then secondly, fleeing, running from sexual sin. The scripture says that when faced with sexual sin, we don't have a conversation with it, hold hands with it, kind of try to talk it out of being unhealthy and destructive. We actually flee, run from sexual sin. When I was 12 years old, and I was playing outside around and in the neighborhood, I routinely, occasionally, I should say, not routinely, but occasionally, randomly, I would hear my mother call my name. She would call my name, Danny. And I would wait until she got real serious. You know how she got serious? She'd say, Daniel. And when she said, Daniel, Harold, Charles, Williams, that's when I knew I'm going to go see what she wants. It sounds important. And sometimes she would say something as simple as this. Hey, listen, I need you to do those dishes over there. And of course, I would do the dishes like a good boy, but on the inside, I'm like, we don't have extra dishes to use while these are sitting in the sink. Why would you call me from the inside to the from the outside to the inside? Or she would tell me to do something simple, you know, on the outside, could you bring these buckets down to the curb or something? But either way, she had purposefully called me in from outside to do something for her. Later on in my adult life, I realized that my mother would do that every time she heard, saw, or got wind that Greg, the 20-year-old troublemaker, was hanging out with the kids. And she knew that Greg was a troublemaker, and she knew that he was in trouble with the cops, and every time she sensed that he was around, guess who got called home? Danny did. My mother didn't allow me to stay in the situation to see if I could handle whatever was happening. She had the wisdom to think, I got to get him out of that situation. Paul's describing that when we're confronted with sexual sin, we don't hang around to see what happens. We flee from that. And the third F that we're given here is the word fling, flinging, fling off. The author of Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, let us strip off. Let us shake off. Let us fling off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And so what he's talking about here is this reaction to sin that has this kind of a flinging sensation. And try to think of it this way. The last time a spider let itself down and landed on your neck or skin and then you spotted it, what happened? Anybody have a mild panic attack? Right? When that happens to me, I sense all the way from my hair to my toenails something electric happening as I'm trying to get the thing off. That's the image that the author is putting in our mind here, that flinging off a creepy spider or insect that lands on your arm. And you put to death the sinful earthly things that lurk within you, have nothing to do with sexual immorality. Fling off impurity and lust, evil desires, and greed. Get rid of it. Fling it off. Shake it off, because these sins are because of these things, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger and rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you've stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature, flow and follow the Spirit, and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Putting sin to death is part of what it means to have our minds set on what the Spirit desires. So you're no longer anchored to do what the sinful nature urges you to do. Imagine that. You're no longer bound to that. You don't have to do that anymore. You are now free to flow and follow the Spirit. And when we are led by the Spirit, we have an assurance that we're a child of God, because the Spirit is the only way in which we're able to actually desire to fight or to kill or to mortify sin. The only way we have a desire to do that. It's the only way that we are able to see that we, it's one of the ways we're able to see that we have an appetite for adoring Jesus, accepting God's boundaries and applying the gospel to our hearts. Listen, in view of God's mercy, in view of His mercy, knowing what we know about how much He's given us, knowing what we know about how much God, through Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, is enough, then we're able to say, I don't have to follow my sinful urges and desires. I can kill them and mortify them, because I'm not going to go without. In fact, what I know for sure is that Jesus Himself is enough. That's enough for my gratification and enough for my satisfaction. Let's pray together. Father.